so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I want you to notice that ending part there. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this is, as we get back into the ancient gospel of the kingdom, this is a great turning in our thinking, that our destiny is not paradise, although we may go there when we die for a season. But our goal is not to enter into the beauties of the spiritual realm. We will if we are accepted of God, but that is not our goal. Our goal is the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the reason that we have not known this is because we have been immature. You see, when a baby is born into your family, he's not concerned about goals. He's concerned about his immediate surroundings, the condition of his diapers or his stomach. This is what concerns baby, isn't that right? He's not planning what his goal in life shall be, how he shall attain security and joy and achievement. He's concerned not about goals, but about pleasant surroundings. And so we, being born as babies into God's kingdom, have been occupied with the thought of pleasant surroundings, which this world certainly is not pleasant surroundings. This world is rough. The valley of the shadow of death, David called it. But as we are growing, the Lord is saying, I have a goal for you. I have a goal for you. And I'll take care of your environment as far as a paradisiacal environment. I'll take care of that. It's not your concern, the state of your diapers or your stomach. I have something here that I am doing, and it has to do with me and my purposes. I have many needs, we'll put it that way, many goals in you, and for which I have called you. And when we begin to hear that and understand that, then the whole Bible opens up to us and makes sense. And we take a whole new look at things. I had a letter from a man of God the other day that has quite a good-sized operation. He is telling me that he's had a very strong deliverance ministry. And he was saying, I'm realizing that people are seeking to be delivered for selfish reasons. This is a very strong deliverance ministry. I don't feel free to mention it. It's a private letter. But he said, people are trying to be delivered for selfish reasons. They just want to be delivered to be delivered. But he said, we're beginning to understand that we need to be delivered so that we may do the will of God. And that's so important. That's so important. Our goal has to do with the Father's house. Let's consider now John 14:2 and see what Jesus is talking about here. Now, there are three basic dimensions of the Christian salvation. Three basic aspects of salvation. The first one has to do with the Passover blood. It has to do with God's acceptance of us at all. And as God said so many times in the Old Testament, I will meet you at the cross. That's the only place God will meet man. He says, I'll meet you at the door of the tabernacle. That is, at the altar of bronze, the altar of sacrifice. And God will not meet man anywhere else. God will only meet man at the cross. You cannot do good works and earn position in God. We're born in sin with an inheritance of sin. Guilt is upon us, being the children of Adam. And only the blood of Jesus can pay that price, can make it, can, in God's sense of justice, can meet that sense of justice. Only the blood can do that. And so the first aspect of salvation is to call upon God for the benefits of the blood. Oh God, hear me, and wash me in your blood. Sprinkle me with your blood. Put me under the protection of your blood. And that brings us to a place where God will hear our prayers and where we will be accepted as far as God is concerned. The blood and the blood alone will grant us acceptance and an audience with the King. The second aspect of redemption has to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had come with the message of the blood and then had left it, if that were all there was with salvation, then we would be left here in our sinful disposition, in our human mind, to try to make something of our life, in the meanwhile giving thanks to God for the blood. But this is not compatible at all with God's program for us. And so he has sent a part of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. He is a person. Marie, would you tell Hank when he has opportunity to turn off the cooler, please? I see people rubbing their arms and otherwise trying to stay afloat. The Holy Spirit is not just speaking in tongues or a good feeling in the church. The Holy Spirit is God. And as we seek to obey Christ, the Spirit comes to us as a helper, as a person, and he gives us the power and the wisdom to begin to please God. And so the first aspect of salvation is a legal transaction. That is, you say what you want about it, it's a legal transaction. It's God's way of circumventing his own law. God has said, the soul that sins it shall die, and we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. What are we going to do? And so what is God going to do? Because he loses every human being. So by absorbing in himself the punishment for transgressions and putting and making the legal transaction of his blood, he has made it possible for himself to circumvent his own law. It's a legal transaction, that's what it is. But the Holy Spirit is not a legal transaction. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, in whose name we are baptized in water. Jesus is not here in that visible sense, but the Holy Spirit is here. And he helps us and comforts us and strengthens us. He is God on the earth with us while Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But both of these, the legal transaction and the power and wisdom of the Spirit, are not ends in themselves. They're not ends. If the Christian salvation, if the purpose of it were to
to escape punishment, to escape hell, and there is a hell, and to live in paradisiacal surroundings, a beautiful replica of the earth and the spiritual realm, without tragedy and dread, pain, sorrow, and parting. If that were the goal of redemption, then it might be enough to give us the legal transaction of the blood and the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us, so that when we die we do not go to hell and we do end up in a paradise in the spiritual realm. But that is not the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is infinitely more than this. And so I asked the church the question Tuesday night and again Friday night, a very simple but a very searching question. Why are you a Christian? Answer them. Why are you a Christian? And your answer to that, if it is honest and not just dutiful, will reveal your state of maturity. It will reveal where you are with God. And I think for most of us, our answer is one, we'd be scared not to be. And two, we'd kind of like to go to a happy place when we die and not into fire. And the third part is there's kind of an inner compulsion. And some blend of those three reasons, for most of us, I think, is why we are a Christian. We're just not, the goal is not that clear. Like a baby in a house. Well, the third part of salvation, not the first part of the legal blood transaction or the second part of the giving of the Spirit, but it's the third part that is what God is after. It's the third part of salvation that we have come to that Bob calls this message or the kingdom message. Tate preaches it in the law classes as the first resurrection from the dead, that our goal is the first resurrection. So there are a lot of ways in which one can approach this third area. One way that I like to refer to it as is as the rest of God. That brings you right down to Hebrews chapter 4. Let us leave everything and press on to perfection, which is the rest of God, Hebrews chapters 4 and 6. Now, John chapters 14 through 17, these four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, have to do with this third realm of redemption, that which is not that well known to us, but God is making clearer in these days. These four chapters are devoted to this third realm, which is really what salvation is all about. It's this third realm that salvation is all about. This is what Christianity is about, where the holy mystery of the church, of the body of the Messiah, and the blessing for the nations, and of all the wonderful things that God has promised, doesn't have to do with people living in the spiritual realm in a paradisiacal environment. They have to do with vastly more than this. And it's this third realm that God is presenting today, and it's this third realm that presents at once such awful demands, as Bob intimated, with some of the church will never receive it, which is a wonderful thing to say about the great plan of God, but it's true. It's true. Or some of the church will never receive it, because at once it offers such unbelievable glory and asks such awful demands. Awful if we are trying to save our own life. But if you're not trying to save your own life, there's no problem. But if you are trying to save your own personality, the awful demand is that you cannot do it and enter into this third work of God, because they are mutually exclusive. So it's wonderful that God should present us with such a thing. But at the same time, it's an invitation which is not to be despised, because it's an invitation from the King. And you don't have the option to turn it down. You have to accept it, because God always judges us in terms of our calling, not in terms of what other people do out there somewhere. So we really have no choice if we want to be pleasing to God. Now, it's really this third marvelous rest, kingdom, first resurrection, and so on, is pretty well centered in John 14, 2 and 3. And if you understand these two verses, you understand the mystery of the gospel, which is Messiah in you, not with you, not with you in paradise or anything of the kind. The center, as you might expect, is a relationship. The central teaching of the scripture is a relationship. In my Father's house. So the first thing we have to consider is, what is God's house? Now, the Greek word for a house is oikos. It is the word that we would expect to find for house. It does not imply a relationship. It implies a structure. House. In other places called temple. In other places called tabernacle. The dwelling place of God. In the place where my Father lives, and that which is known as his house. The place where he resides. The place of his rest. The place of the center from which nothing can contain God in a sense. But he does have a house. Do you have a house? That's where you go at night, isn't it? With your family, where you sleep, where you eat. When you get all tired out, you go home and cry a little and get comforted. Your house. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is God's house? And this is a great mystery. Very often in the scripture we find that God's house is Zion. Bob, I think, mentioned this this morning here through the door. It was as though we both were said the same verse at the same time. Bob, I heard you through my door there, and I was just thinking of that verse, and I looked it up, but was right on the same track. But in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14 was one such verse. I don't think this is the one Bob was preaching about, but anyway. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. And we find these words. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. God's habitation is Zion. This is my rest forever. The rest of God. Here will I dwell. For I have desired it. Someone, God. See, Bill, that's what is happening to us today. We're finding out what God desires. See, so much has been, give me this, give me that. The Lord deliver, the Lord save, the Lord heal, blah, 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 blah. This is a bunch of babies. This is something that God desires. It isn't our house that's at issue. Oh, we've turned this verse with our traditions and made it out to be our houses up in heaven. That's not what is the issue here, is our house. The issue is God's house. I have desired it. Do you see the difference? That's a sure sign of maturity, growing up, when we begin to worry about what God wants, not what we want. Huh? Some of the Catholic saints put us to shame. Do you realize that? You read what the saints said, and some of the holy saints of old, and our blather today, and won't stand the test. They were concerned about God. How can I please God? What can I do to please God if I suffer? Oh, am I suffering for His name? And today it's all inverted. What are you doing for me, God? You know, if you don't do for me, why, you can keep it. Well, we've become marvelously holy in the charismatic movement. We need to go back and take some lessons from the early saints. I'll tell you that, and get some concept of the glory of God, and that we live to serve Him and bless Him. And if we suffer, the only thing is, God, are You having Your will in my life? Not am I hurting. It's, God, where are You in this thing? We need to get our thing turned around. Don't you believe that? We don't want to be self-centered. We want to be God-centered. God will desire. And then in Psalms, the one I think Bob was working with there, Bob, wasn't that Psalm 50, verse 2? Was that where you were? That, I think, is the one where Bob was. There's a lot about this, but it's been concealed in a mystery. Yes. Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, out of Zion, God has shined. And then we find in Psalm 102, what we're talking about is God's house. What does the scripture say about where does God live? And we find out that it is Zion. Psalm 102, verses 12 through 17. But Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. And that was may have been true in David's day, in a sense, but it's today that the time has come to favor Zion. For Thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth Thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Praise the Lord. Alright, now back to John 14:2. In My Father's house. Now, what is God's house? We have more revelation than David. God's house. God has only one house. And that house is Jesus. Jesus is Zion. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Remember, thou shalt favor the stones thereof. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in what? In the temple of God, in Zion, in God's house. Jesus is a stone. And in that stone, God dwells. Now, Scripture says that in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus. In Jesus. God's rest is in Jesus. No man has ever seen God at any time. All of the appearances of God in the Old Testament were Jesus. The elders saw Him. He is the I Am. God never made anything. He never made anything because the Bible says in John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And in Colossians, Paul says that all things were made by Jesus, even the angels, and they were made by Him and exist for Him. He, Jesus, is the house of God. He is the place where God dwells. Jesus. Hallelujah.
Well, look at verse 10 of John 14. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The things that Jesus spoke on earth were not spoken by Him. They were spoken by God. It was God who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you say, but this time I don't know whether it's God or Jesus. That's the point. Are they the same person? Indeed not, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will but thine be done. So if they're the same person, that's all religious prattle and means nothing. There are two people here. One dwells in the other. God dwells in Jesus. No one at any time has ever seen God. God reveals Himself always and only through Jesus. He is the chariot of God. To understand the kingdom, you have to understand that Jesus is the dwelling place of God. Amen? Does He dwell in Jesus? In Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. How could all of God be in Jesus? I cannot answer that question, but I know that it is so. I know that in Jesus dwells all of the fullness of God. He is the house of God. He is Zion. He is everything. The older we get in the Lord, the more Jesus grows. He is the dwelling place of God. Now that's what God's house is. There is no scripture anywhere in the Bible that shows God to dwell other than in Zion or in Jesus. He is the habitation of God. Now, keep that firmly in mind. In my Father's house, which is Jesus. Now we come to the next noun, mansions. Now what does that mean? The root of the word, of course, it has nothing to do with a fine house. No way whatsoever could you extract such a thing from the Greek. What it means is a place in which to dwell. And this may interest you. Down in verse 10, where it says, the Father that dwelleth in me, that word dwell is a verb. And the noun, which is taken from the same root of that word, which you can say for all linguistically practical purposes is the same word in the Greek as mansion.
That's nothing to do with a structure. The word "in my Father's house," that refers to a structure. The word "mansion" does not refer to a structure. It refers to a place in which to abide. Now, what Jesus is saying here in a parable, because these men had never been born again, and they did not have the Holy Spirit, and they were not able to understand the kingdom, because the kingdom is within us. So he had to speak in this way. But what he's saying in this roundabout way is, I am the house of God, and in me there are many places in which to dwell. Now, no one was dwelling in Jesus when he spoke these words. And that's why he said to his disciples, it is good for you that I go. We do not understand that. Right there, let me stop and point out something to you. We, in some respects, not totally, but in some respects, after we receive the blood and are filled with God's Spirit, we still are like these disciples. We are walking with Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us, and you know, he could have set up his kingdom. He had the legions. He had power that Caesar knew not. Caesar is a little pea compared to Jesus' power as far as power is concerned. It's no comparison. He's a king. And he has his legions. He has his armies. And he could have set up his kingdom then. But you see, the disciples, they thought, this man is leaving us. He's leaving us. And we have nothing, because what we're hoping is that he will bring us into a good situation. What they did not understand, and what the Church of Jesus Christ to a certain extent does not understand today, because it's now that God is just bringing us into this, is Jesus is not interested in setting up a kingdom in which we are all his servants and do his will in a beautiful surrounding. He is making us part of himself. What he's saying, if I may paraphrase it, is this. I am the house of God, Emmanuel, God with you. But it is my Father's will that this house be enlarged, that there be many dwelling places in the Father's house. If it were not so, if you were to remain external to me, and it were to be a kingdom which is paradise to you, in which you enjoy good things and fellowship with me, if that were the case, I would have told you. And the demands on you would have been commensurately minor, as we view Christianity today. If I go to church and kind of serve the Lord and read my Bible and everything, I'll go to paradise. That's why we view it, is because we do not understand where God is taking us. But that is not what God is after with the church. It is what he is after with the nations. He wants to live with the nations. But he wants the church to become himself. You say, how can we be one in that sense? Well, that can't be done in the physical realm. But it is at the essence of what the gospel is. Messiah in you. Not Messiah with us. Not Messiah is going to come to us. But we are coming with him and as him and in him and by him. It is not fellowship. It is marriage. It's a mystery. It's the mystery of the gospel. And so as we find Jesus speaking again parabolically in the 16th chapter, he says, you have sorrow, but I will see you again. Now that's what happens to us as we come from Pentecost into this third move of God. We have to go to the place where a transaction takes place between our life and Him. And this is where we are today. This is exactly where we are today. If you try to cope and tread water with what God is doing today and preserve your own way and your own ministry, you will, and even your own understanding and your own life to any degree, you will sink. You'll go. You'll go by the way, because you cannot do it. You can only approach God in one way, and this is in totality. You must give Him your life. There must occur a transaction in which Jesus touches the core of what you are, and there comes forth not a saved you or a reformed you or a converted you, but a new creature. And that new creature is not a saved man. That new creature is the child of God, born from a different seed. John 1 verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is divine. It is supernatural. And our salvation through the blood brings us in, gives us the legal availability to salvation. The Holy Spirit gives us the power for the salvation. But the salvation itself is the cessation of our former life and the growth of anew. Now, when we cling to what we are and what we have, we lose the very thing that we want, because we don't realize it as yet, because we're not that spiritually grown in the churches. But our goal is not paradise. Our goal is God. And God is offering us more than fellowship with Him. He is offering to make us His body. And God does not do that with human beings. He only does that which is begotten from Himself. So as Jesus said, and this is where we are today, as we're faced with this issue, the unsaved are not faced with it, we're faced with it. We're the ones who have access to it and the power to do it, not the unsaved. What we are saying is, shall I or will I not? Will I really let go? What is this going to cost me? What are you hanging on to? If you save your life, you will lose it. You will lose it. You will lose it. What do I mean by that? What you are after, the kingdom, the relationship with the Holy God, is possible only to new creatures, not new creatures by a legal transaction, but not new creatures who have been given the tools to become a new creature, but people who have been totally transformed from the interior And that is the process we are in, depending on our level. With the younger, it is not nearly as deep or as demanding or as penetrating. God has mercy. He has given us a way that is possible, not impossible. Possible. Possible. Not easy. Possible. Now, it is easy in a sense, but it's not because of our culture, because of our past understanding of Christianity, our role expectations as Christians, and other things where possibly you conceive of me as a quote minister and yourself as laity, and all these other vestiges of Babylon that confuse our thinking. A number of things arise and say, yes, that's fine for him or for her or for Saint Therese or for somebody else. What I'm telling you is that God is not dealing here with legal transactions of grace or mercy. God is dealing here with recreation. And the goal of that thing is that we become an integral part of the Lord, of His house. We become one of His chariots, as Ezekiel 1 describes the chariots with the four faces of the cherub. He's talking about these many chariots of God, the means by which God can go hither and yon throughout His creation. He's building for Himself chariots. He's building for Himself dwelling places in my Father's house, not your house, His house. God is seen in Jesus. But it has pleased God that Jesus be the chief cornerstone among many living stones of the temple of God, so that through this temple God can live and move and have His being throughout His creatures for eternity. Not among us as saved people, but among us as totally reborn and recreated beings. No longer the race of Adam, but a race from heaven. And that is that unbelievable glory you read about in the first chapter of Ezekiel when you go home. The wheel in the wheel. That's us. God in us. The wheel in the wheel of Ezekiel 1 is God in Christ, in us, in Christ, in God. That God may be all in all. That's what God is after. It is unbelievable glory. It identifies you to the angels of God as part of Him, which they never can be. His name can be in them, but He cannot be in them. He can only be in Jesus. And in those in whom Jesus dwells. The demands also are glorious unless we are trying to hold something. And you say, Brother Thompson, I would never hold anything if it would cost me that. That's true. We wouldn't, would we? When our brains are clear, we say, I understand that thoroughly, that I must relinquish every aspect to my life, otherwise we still have two wills going on there, God and me. But when God pinpoints the things around which the nerve center of our life is focused, we realize then, hey man, I've got an idol here. I've got an idol and I didn't know it. Boy, can I let that go. What if I let that go? What if God took it from me? What if He died or she died? Or this happened or that happened? You know, what if I got some dread disease? What if I was paralyzed? What if this? What if that? All these things until God finds out what motivates you. Where are you? Is it money? Is it girls? Is it achievement? Is it success? Is it status? What if God made you a stink pot to the whole church? Some people wouldn't care, but to others, their whole thing is how other people view them. Some people could not care less whether they have abundance of money, but others would sell their grandmother for money. That's an idol to them, and they always have to watch that. All their life, they have to watch any dealings with money of any kind. We never get over these things, because that's a personality profile that we have. If you're that way, watch it. Some of us are very easily tricked with girls. Some of us are very easily tricked with status. We come in, we've got to be Brother So-and-so, you know. We want people to know Brother So-and-so came in. Others do not care whether they ever see Brother So-and-so or not. God knows. You can hide in your little place and say, not me, I don't want anything. Well then, why do you blat like a steer when you don't get your way? No matter how cute we are, or how brawny we are of a fallen race. A race that God does not intend to save. A race that died on the cross. God is bringing forth a new race, and we are the first fruits of that race. And the problem is, it's a new race. It isn't the old race gussied up. That means that what you are... You ever hear a pig being slaughtered? That's the way Adam screams in you. Screams. Like somebody being run over. That's the way he screams when God finally pinpoints his ego center. He screams. But God roasts him on both sides in the fires of judgment till he's bred for God and for others. Out from that, out from the shambles, the wreckage, the ashes of Adam, comes a new creation. And that new creation is the kingdom. The kingdom is not flesh and blood. It's not Adam. It's the Lord from heaven. Now this third realm is right here in these two verses. If it were not so, if I were to be the only house of God, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If he had not gone to Gethsemane, to the cross, into heaven, there's no way for us to dwell in God and God in us. And Jesus says, by giving us his body and blood, he's preparing a place for us in the house of God. This word place is wonderful. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know what that means in the Greek? Again, it has nothing to do with the house. You know that word place, topos, means in the Greek? It means a place where you fit. Isn't that wonderful? If you want to read it, really, this is the way it reads in the Greek. In my Father's house or temple are many dwelling places. If that were not the case, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place where you fit. A place in God where you fit. A place in Christ where you fit. Now, when you read the rest of these four chapters, isn't that what he's talking about? Doesn't he go on and say, abide in me? Huh? That's what he's talking about. The word abide is the same word for mansion. It's the same word in the Greek. Abide in me. I am the Father's house. I'm making a place for you. so that God may dwell in you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's the kingdom of God. The wheel and the wheel. Praise God.
Amen.
Now he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now there are two comings of the Lord that we need to concern ourselves with. Two comings of Jesus. There is this coming, which obviously from the context is referring to his coming to us to dwell in us. And then there is his coming in glory that all the nations of the earth can see him. These are the two dwellings of the Lord. Two comings of the Lord. Now this coming is the Lord that he comes to us after Pentecost to build his kingdom within us. He has not left it up to you and me. Now, I've given you information this morning, and you might say, great or rats, that's up to you. But whatever it is, you've got the picture. The Lord wants you to become in him the dwelling place or the rest of God. It's just as simple as that. Okay. Now you say, well, what do I do about it? I got a letter from someone the other day, said, I'd like to know more about the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you do? Well, that's an interesting question. We know what to do about salvation. We know how to tell people what to do. We know how to tell people what to do about the Holy Spirit. But what do you tell them to do about tabernacles? The best thing to tell them is pay your ticket, get on the roller coaster, fasten your seatbelt, and don't get off when it's moving. Because, see, I haven't changed in 9 years. Because the one who is doing it is Jesus. He comes to you personally and cleans out the money changers. How much of our lives are rooted in money? We do not realize it until the Lord begins to deal with it. How we are motivated by money and how we cloud this issue with our talk. But we are basically motivated by money. We don't realize it's the root of all evil. The root of all evil, the Bible calls it. And Jesus cleanses from us the motivation of self. Money to us represents security. Money to us represents status, achievement, fun, everything you can think of. Money is the key. That's why people buy lottery tickets. Boy, if I had a million, they picture themselves, oh, what am I doing? Cruising around the Caribbean in my own yacht, you know. This is what money means. And Jesus comes in and he gets at that thing. He gets at the security. He gets at the pleasure. He gets at the achievement. He gets at the status. He gets at our drive. He gets at our hopes, our joys, our happiness, our fun, everything. He gets at that thing. And he makes a substitution. And he turns our eyes away from the Caribbean and the yacht. And that, no, that after you get a victory over that, you don't care about lottery tickets. What do you, because you don't want money. Because what you want, money can't buy. What you want is God. I am the way. Why? Because through him we come to the Father. I am the truth. He is the understanding. I am the light. He is the light from the Father. No man comes unto the Father in my Father's house. See, we're not going to heaven as such. It's like saying, I'm going to England. See, you go, you say, I'm going to Jerusalem, that's great. But if you were going to see Prime Minister Perez, I think his name is, that's a different matter. You go to Jerusalem, you just go down, pass your baggage check, and you're on your way. If you're going to Perez, the travel agency can't arrange that. They can't arrange you to go to Jerusalem. They can't arrange you to go see Perez. You think you've been through security. You know nothing about security. You get in there and get a private audience with someone like that. Then you find out what security is all about. Oh no, going to Jerusalem and going to the prime minister are two different things. First place, you'd have to have an invitation. You need no invitation to go to Jerusalem. You'd have to have an invitation to go to Perez. So going to heaven and going to God are not the same thing at all. So you go to heaven, there's all kinds of things in heaven. In the spiritual realm, there's hell, there's paradise, and all kinds of places in between, apparently. That isn't what you're after. What you're after is Jesus. How would you like to go to paradise if Jesus wasn't there? Boy, that's a test of where you are as a Christian. You could do just as well. So I don't care whether he's around or not, just so long as I'm not out of his favor, and think what I can do. Oh, I've got 1,000 years of sleep. So you slept for a day. Then what are you going to do? Oh, now I'm going to walk down the street and see all the sights. So you did that for 100 years. You saw all the sights. Then what are you going to do? Well, now I'm going to fish. So you fish for 4 months. Now what are you going to do? Say, boy, this is boring around here. Where's the action? Say, I got a friend. He's over on the edge. He looks over the wall every once in a while. He sees the action. See, that's what would happen if you brought a flesh and blood person to heaven. There's no action. There's no action. We think we want idyllic. You know, how long can you stand an idyllic situation? No responsibility, just rest, nothing to do. That isn't what we're after. We don't even know what we want, like a baby in the house. We got so many immediate needs, we're not thinking about anything beyond that. No, that isn't what we want. What you want is found only in Jesus. It's life and communion and service. Ability to grow, to be. It's the person that makes it. Not the situation, it's the person. No, God hasn't called you to heaven. He's called you to himself. And that's why we have to go through this revolution of what we are. And Jesus comes. He's real. He'll come to you. If you don't believe me, ask him. Say, Lord, I'm saved, got the baptism, now I'm ready for what's next. Lord said, all right, here I come. And he comes. He's the Lord of armies. See, if any man open the door, come in. He dines with us. He dines. He's the one that's hungry. He dines with us. And we dine with him. And then he begins to go to work. See, he's building. He says, make my Father's house a house of prayer. He's after the Father's house. And he makes that total change. This is what salvation is all about. This is what we've been called to. And it's just now God's revealed. This is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, doing God's will in the earth. I will receive you unto myself. See, why? Because he is the Father's house. He receives us. Not into heaven, not into paradise, into himself. See, he said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be abiding in me, right? No. What did he say to him? This day you will be with me in paradise. That's not what people say, oh, look at the thief. Therefore I can live like hell all my life, but on my deathbed, Jesus will say, this day you'll be with me in paradise. I'll call him Lord. We're not called to be with him in paradise. We're called, as it says in John 17, this is the climax of the arguing, in John 17, 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's where it's going. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How will they believe it? They'll believe it because they'll see God in you. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. After we're one in God, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, here's the wheel in the wheel. I in them, and thou in me. See how God always dwells in Jesus. And Jesus dwells in us, so God is dwelling in us. That's what he means, in my Father's house are many rooms. God is in me, you see. I am in them. And you are in me. The Father's house is in us. It's Jesus. That we may be made perfect in one, that is in God, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Shall we stand? Maybe you're here today and you never heard it on this wise. Someone said recently, now I know why God is doing to me what he is. Now I understand. Maybe I come to you this morning. Now you understand why God is pestering you about things that don't make any sense to you. What do you care about this, Lord? Why should you care if I do this or do that? Well, he wouldn't if you were going to be with him in paradise. But if he intends to live in you forever, then he maybe is a little fussier, huh? Maybe he's a little fussier. Wouldn't you be if you were God? You come down into a house, say, boy, I've got to fix up a few things. The plaster's falling out of places. A few corners that need to be cleaned out here. And I don't like the way this room is arranged. Let's arrange a little different. And you're in there saying, hey, this is my house. Careful, careful. I like this here. I mean, that piece of plaster, that... Oh, mess with that. You don't know what's behind that plaster. He's very fussy because he's going to live in it. This isn't a temporary dwelling while God builds his house. This is the house. You are the house forever. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. I have desire. Praise the Lord. Maybe as we pray this morning, you know that you are an issue over this business, and you know it means the end of you doing your thing. And you don't like it, and you can go under other levels of Christianity and have Christ and still do your thing. You can opt on that, but you will lose, because that's another level. That's a level of being with God. God is calling us today to be in him and of him, and it is total. It is total. It offers you 100% of God. And it requires of you 100% of yourself. And if you're in for it, then why don't you might want to come to the altar this morning and say, Lord, I never really have turned over such and such a thing to you, and I'm torn up about it because I think you might want it, and I'm scared. Why don't you come give it to him? Then you won't be scared anymore. You've already done it. You'll never have rest until you do, because God will not dwell in a house where we try to do part of the landlord and he tries to do part of the landlord. He will not put up with that. That's why he says one. Not that there'll be two, them and me. One. And that one is God. If you're here this morning, as we're going to pray a little this morning, why don't you come? Just tell God. Say, Lord, I've never really, totally, unequivocally given everything to you. I'm holding on to this thing, Lord, and if you take it, I won't serve you. I can't. You're in bondage. You've got an idol there. You've got to die and be recreated. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means. It's more than just accepting Christ. It has to do with a new person. It's not flesh and blood. It's divine. That's where we are, saints. A new move of God taking us on to the heights that God has called us. Praise the Lord. It's an honor. The King has sent you a gold engraved invitation. He's not accustomed to being spurned. He doesn't invite everybody. He's invited you.